For this morning, it is a privilege, it is a benefit for us to be able to meet together with God and worship Him. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And Lord, we've assembled to humble ourselves before you and to exalt your name. You are great, greatly to be praised for your wisdom, holiness, and sovereignty. You rescue us, provide refuge for us, and lead us in paths of righteousness. We look to you for strength. We listen for your comfort, and we wait for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Increase our love for you and fill our hearts with courage. Let our worship be acceptable in your sight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have worked through each of the Ten Commandments during our exhortations to confession the last 11 weeks. There was actually an introduction to the ten. And this morning, I'd actually like to give a final sort of summary exhortation related to all the Ten Commandments before we move on to something more specific next Lord's Day. What is the goal of the Decalogue? If we were to find a man who was perfectly obedient to all of the Ten Commandments, what would he look like? We might think, based on the number of prohibitions, that such a lawkeeper would be known by his knots. He does not sculpt images of God. He does not plow his field on the Sabbath. He does not have an affair or lie to the judge, and so on and so forth. Such a person might be harmless, but such a person known by his knots might also potentially be useless. If that's the end, is just what we do not do. The Apostle Paul actually saw the law's end to be much less inert, much less inactive, and wrote about it to the Romans. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. As we seek to present every man complete in Christ, and Christ himself said about himself, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. As we seek to present every man complete in Christ, there is more to it than having little eyes that are careful what they see, and little ears that are careful what they hear, and feet that are careful where they go. That's a good start. What we avoid, what we do not do. But it's more than that. A mature Christian will be like Christ. And in being like Christ, it means that we will love what and whom Christ loves, and we will be loving like Christ loves in our sacrificial joy. To be a person who fulfills the law in Christ, like Christ, is to love. To love what and whom he loves, and to love like he loves. The world will know we are Christians to some extent by what we avoid, but it ought to be mostly by our affection for one another. Love is the fulfilling of the law. How is your love? if you have paid very close attention to some of the specifics and been seeking to avoid some of the things that the law prohibits, great. And are you realizing that the fulfillment of the law is not just in what we avoid? Are you seeking to grow in love? Your heart being enlarged to love? That's what God calls us to. It's actually the great commandment to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. If that brings to mind, by the Spirit, things you need to confess and seek forgiveness for, now's the time to do that. If there are other sins that you need to make right, please do that as well. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, let's do that together, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as those who know the great commandment and the second, as those who are indwelt by the Spirit who produces love, as those who preach about the gospel of your love for sinners, we confess that we do not yet love like we ought. We do not speak the truth in love. We confess we do not always build up the body in love. This demonstrates that we have not attained to mature manhood or the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Please forgive us. Continue to transform us. And Lord, if the church is not loving, how much less should we expect our neighbors to love, even though it still is your standard, your law? As a nation, we are foolish, disobedient, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Our nation walks in orgies and drunkenness, immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. Only in the Lord Jesus can we be saved. So please forgive us. Help us put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And we ask in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what Christ has and is doing, the benefits that we get from His work, comes from 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He has died for your soul. He is caring for your soul. He loves us who fear Him and worship Him. And so let's continue to do that together.
The reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, that's 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they may malign you, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Father, the passage this morning serves to remind us once again that this world is not our home. Up until now, you have graciously spared believers in this nation from major persecution. We sense that this might be changing. Prepare us for the times ahead as our nation careens into greater and greater depths of sin. Already we see the hostility to the gospel that once lurked in dark corners is now being flaunted in the open. We pray for the strength to stand firm as the God-haters become more emboldened. May we take to heart Peter's instruction to not be surprised by persecution, but to recognize it as a normal part of being sojourners among a people who do not know you. Keep us, your children, from sinking into the tar pits of malice and rancor that pit our land today. Instead, make us an oasis where kindness and love and joy abound. And may our winsomeness in the face of this rising evil draw some to faith in Christ. Thank you that whatever our future holds, it is of no surprise to you. Whether we continue to enjoy relative peace or enter into times of unprecedented persecution, all of it fits within your sovereign plan. May our greatest hope and joys lie not in what this world affords today, but rather in the glory that is to be revealed one day in the future. As we await that great day, we thank you for your nearness to us and for the Spirit's work conforming us into the image of Christ. We lift up all the moms represented here today and ask your special blessing upon them. May your grace continue to abide in them as they fulfill whatever season of momness they find themselves living in. May you increase their joy, and if there be any heaviness of heart, may you bring comfort in the knowledge that you carry the bulk of those burdens for them, and that all of their sorrows will eventually turn into joy when we stand in your presence. Thank you that in whatever difficulty we find ourselves, you are more than ready and able to bring hope and healing and comfort. No burden is too small to bring, and no tragedy is too great for you to handle. We pray for the sick among us this morning. We pray for Jubal's cousin who has just been diagnosed with breast cancer. We pray that the treatment options would be favorable. We also ask that this diagnosis would provide an open door to the gospel in this woman's life. Guide Jubal and Suzanne as they ascertain the best way to be a help to the family at this time. We thank you for a successful heart procedure on Tim Ratzlaff's dad this past Thursday. May the medications they have prescribed for him have the desired effects and that his blood flow be restored to normal levels. We continue to pray for mine and Gail's neighbor, Martha, who is starting to prepare to face chemotherapy in her battle against cancer. We thank you for her faith in Christ through all of this thus far and ask that you continue to sustain her physically and spiritually for what lies ahead. We pray that the procedures would be successful in eradicating the cancer from her body. We wish to pray for the relatives of Julie Ratzlaff's friends, whose home was in the path of the wildfires raging in Canada. We thank you that they were safely evacuated, although it's believed that they lost their home along with many others. We pray for them and the many others as they sift through the ashes of their belongings. May the believers impacted by this event demonstrate a faith that is real and compelling, such that their unsaved neighbors ask, what is the reason for the hope that's in them? We pray for those in our TEC family who are away from us today fulfilling their military duties. We pray for Jubal Marlatt and Ben Hackbarth. Keep them safe while they're away. Help them to be strong witnesses for Christ to their shipmates. Comfort their loved ones who are missing them the most and help the days to pass quickly until they are once again reunited. And finally, we want to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing intense persecution around the world today. May the grace of God strengthen and embolden them to stand firm no matter the cost. May the love of God abound in their hearts even though they are being made to suffer for a while. We pray in particular for the church workers in parts of India that Matthew Smith's ministry, Project 92, is helping support. Help these saints as they try to plant gospel seed in this spiritually parched land. Some have already been beaten or harassed and warned to stop what they are doing. Protect them from those who wish to do them harm. Father, no one but you knows what tomorrow will bring. Help us to not worry about it, but rather to live in the moment you have given us with all faith. When we do ponder the future, may we be filled with hope and eagerness to reach our final destination, even if the journey has trials and tribulations along the way. Teach us to stop expecting this life to provide what only life in the New Jerusalem can. Help us to not settle for crumbs in this life when whole loaves await us in heaven. We love you and we long to be set free from these bodies of death. But until then, may we radiate a joy that perplexes our persecutors and acts like a beacon of hope to those who are being saved. And then help us even now this morning to offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for your gracious and great call to us as a church to know and proclaim and follow a lion lamb, the conquering sacrifice, Christ who is our captain and our savior. Please do give us strength in our weakness and faith against doubt, perseverance amidst pain, and grace to do good even when it is not popular. Encourage us even now by the light of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you follow the social media of the church and see what the title of the message and what the passage is going to be earlier in the week, or if you arrived this morning and saw on the bulletin that we are not moving into Genesis chapter 15, you may have reasonably wondered why that is. And there are a few things, actually, that have turned my attention to a passage outside of Genesis and caused me to want to speak a little different than usual this morning. It started, actually, a few weeks ago at Together for the Gospel, and it was during John MacArthur's message in particular at Together for the Gospel. In his message, he was giving an overview of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven churches found in those two chapters. His primary point, which he built on probably what is the key word in those two chapters, in all of those letters, he built his message on the idea of repentance. Jesus commanded five of the seven churches addressed to repent from various sinful compromises. And then MacArthur asked the following question. He said, quote, "Have you ever heard of a church repenting?" So his message, overview, letters to the churches, where Jesus calling churches to repent. MacArthur's question that he asked, "Have you ever heard of a church repenting?" It was the mic drop moment in his sermon. Or at least it could have been if he wasn't wearing a head mic. Those are harder to drop and walk off. But it was clearly the punch in the gut that he expected to be. Some of the other speakers echoed that point over the remaining sessions. It clearly hit a nerve, and conveniently, it was short enough to tweet. So that is always really good when you make your most important point social media shareable. Get that message out. The question he asked, "Have you ever heard of a church repenting?" applies to local churches. This is not a question about the universal church, the universal body of Christ. The churches addressed in the book of Revelation were local churches, and MacArthur had pitched that question to a room with many pastors from many flocks. And all I could think about in the moments after the holy hush fell on that entire group of 10,000 plus people was, yes, I have heard of a church repenting. And beloved, that's you. You are a church who repents. Now I say you rather than us, at least for the moment, because I want to speak in my role as one of the shepherds though clearly in terms of what is reality, I am also one of the sheep. But in my role as one of the shepherds, I want to commend you. Now this is, before I go further, this is not going to be a backdoor criticism. There is not another shoe or boot to drop on you. I am not about ready to twist it into something about how awful you're doing at something else. If it seems strange to get publicly commended, well, I mean, I've not ever done it before, nor been in a place where it happened. So it is a little unique, perhaps. There are commendations in a number of the New Testament letters. So let's try it out. I want to commend you. Beloved, well done. It is a cause of great thanks to know a flock and be part of one that repents. When the question comes and the air goes out, have you ever heard of a church repenting? And instead of gasping, there is thankfulness and gratitude. Well, that's great. Beloved, well done in your repentance. You are a flock who receives the word as the word of God. And when God's word calls out sin, you regularly confess that sin and seek to turn away from it. You embrace Christ's forgiveness and his cleansing work. You do this every Lord's Day. It's part of our corporate worship, but you are not merely going through liturgical motions. You are a people, a church that repents. I am aware that not every member of the body is humbled or as humbled as you think they should be or actually humbled like they ought to be. I understand that there are still parts of the body that still need more humbling, more repentance. Some sheep in the flock have gotten their heads stuck in the fence trying to eat goat food. And they still need to turn around, turn back, repent. There are sheep who need to repent. As a flock, I'm not saying that you have arrived, but in many ways, we considered as an assembly are not the same. And that can be traced directly back to repentance. Together we have repented of bitterness and anger and lust and doctrinal pride, divisiveness, dualism, many other things. And thanks be to God for such a gift. And in my mind, gift would include both the gift of repentance and the gift of a flock that repents. I commend you for turning from idols to serve the living God. God calls men everywhere to repent. Sinners should repent. Families at times need to repent. As we've already talked about, churches repent. For that matter, nations too ought to repent. If Christ is going to have that inheritance of nations, then even nations must repent at some point. And it is easy, and this is connected to your commendation. It is easy actually to call, at least in one way it's easy to call as Christians, to call the nation to repent. It's definitely easy if we approach it as an us and them proposition. The thems over there need to confess their sin. We can see it so clearly, their sin so clearly on cable news. It may be easier to see because their sin is so public. It's recorded and replayed and retweeted. And for some Christians, it's easier to call the nation to repent because it's a distraction from their own sin. And that is a problem. That is hypocrisy. When you call anybody else to repent in order to get the attention off of you and your own sin. This is a problem, and it actually led MacArthur to say the following when he re-preached a version of that Revelation message the following Sunday when he was back at Grace Community Church. He was asking the question about churches repenting, and then even got a little bit more specific, and he asked this: why should Christians be calling for our nation to repent when even the church won't repent? If Christians are not going to repent when they sin, their message of repentance may actually be correct in its content, but definitely laughable to the people receiving such a call. It is self-righteous hypocrisy. If a local church is filled with non-repentant, proud people, then it does not matter how eloquent or how brimstone-colored the preacher's tongue is. That is a problem. But what if, and this is not a hypothetical what if Christians do humble themselves before God? And what if they do not lie or hide or rationalize or ignore their own sin, no matter the size? What if spouses repented to one another? What if fathers confessed their sin to their children and vice versa? What if friends and fellow church members were regularly repenting to one another? What then? This is part of what makes your commendation, my praise and thanks for you as a church repenting. This is part of what makes that not only an end, a good thing all by itself, it also leads to an additional end. Your repentance positions you to be a true blessing to your neighbors near and national. You being humble, repentant, pursuing righteousness sort of people gives you the right platform to call for repentance. You know the diagnosis for what's wrong. The diagnosis for what's wrong is not faulty legislation. The diagnosis is not even bad candidates to vote for. The diagnosis is sin. And you also know the treatment for that, which starts with repentance from sin, turning to Christ. And you can easily testify to the healing that comes about when there is repentance from sin, the healing in conscience, the healing and restoration of relationships. You are a flock that is an example of godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to sanctification without regret. And therefore, any exhortations you want to make to the nation are absolutely appropriate and fitting. Go right ahead. Your life is a call, at least in terms of example of the need to repent. You can and shall call for repentance from a position of repentance. And beloved, repentance is the need of the day. That is why we do it week after week corporately. And part of the reason we do that week after week corporately is the message that that sends, that that's what we need to be doing day after day individually. And that that ultimately is the answer when we're part of other groups of people. Sin is the problem. The way you deal with that is not just by enduring it and letting enough time goes by. If sin could be dealt with by time, then we don't need the cross. We just need millions and billions of years and stopping sinning so that we can actually get the rest time in there. But sin is not dealt with by time. Sin is not dealt with by ignoring it. Sin is dealt with by Christ's work on the cross, which we embrace by repenting from sin and trusting Him. So we do that regularly, and that is what everybody needs. That is what our nation needs. It has always been the case. It is perhaps in some ways becoming less escapable now. People have always needed repentance. Maybe things were going well enough that we could forget that that's how they got to be doing so well. And now unrighteousness which used to be more ashamed of herself, at least in public, tries to take the high moral ground. It's not just that, I think Jim used the word flaunt in his prayer. Great word, unrighteousness flaunting itself. Hey, look at me. But it quickly went from, hey, look at me, to, hey, look at me, you're wrong for not doing it. You are unrighteous. It's actually trying to change who is who. The righteous and the unrighteous. This is one of the things that brought me to want to commend you and then hopefully it be a comfort to you, remind you of your calling. But the whole primary thing, and probably most of us, our attention is more toward that typically conservative political party that appears to have squandered its inheritance, and now they're really like, what is it that we are conserving in our conservativeness? I don't think they know. It's one thing when a liberal candidate wins the presidency by a slight majority. We can kind of be like, okay, yeah, the teeter-totter is right there. It's in the balance. We're just a little bit outnumbered. It's one thing when that happens. It's one thing when the Supreme Court, by a narrow margin of 5-4, illegally makes a law against creational reality and trying to define what marriage is. Okay, well, again, we're really close. We just need more numbers. But it's hard now, and even in light of primaries that keep adding up, it's hard to say that it's just a numbers thing. And we're really close. Because the people we kept thinking were on our small minority actually are choosing a conservative candidate who glories in saying that he's a liar. Now, the liberal who is better at concealing the fact that he's lying is bad. It doesn't make someone a conservative because they tell you that they're lying. That's not conservative. Are we really going to have to choose between Hillary and Donald? This is almost enough to cause a person to be discouraged. But we don't need to be sorrowful without rejoicing or surprised at unrighteousness apparently winning the day. Or surprised when unrighteousness mocks or reviles or fines or imprisons or kills the righteous. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says that fiery trials, the kind that burn, they should not be a surprise to us. If you are insulted, that is a type of persecution, right? Sometimes Christians get into debates over what counts as persecution. And if you're not actually physically being threatened or tortured or killed, you're not being persecuted. But that's actually just a failure to read the Bible. Jesus talked about being maligned and falsely accused. That's verbal, not just physical. Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're called a hater, you're called intolerant, you're called unloving, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. We're in the right place when the world judges us and treats us harshly. And you know why they do that? Because we're repenting. If we weren't repenting, then they wouldn't be bothered. Because we would be doing what they're doing, no question then to them, no exhortation to them about it. John Bunyan, who knew some things about suffering, wrote a book entitled Seasonable Counsel or Advice to Sufferers. And the whole book is largely based off of a couple of later verses in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said this, quote, carnal men cannot endure to hear about God's righteousness because it quite excludes them as such from a share in the kingdom of heaven. To this again, the Christian stands and backs what he says by the word of God. The game begins and the men of the world are thoughtful how they may remove such troublesome fellows out of the way. But because the Christians love their neighbors and will not let them thus easily die in their sins, therefore they contend with them, both by reasonings, writings, sermons, and books of gospel divinity, and stand to what they say. The world, again, are very angry with these sayings. For that by them they are concluded to be persons that are without repentance. Don't tell me I don't get all the good that you claim that you're getting to have. Don't tell me that I need to repent. Don't tell me I don't have repentance. Don't exclude me. Here again, the carnal world judges that these people are proud, self-willed, pragmatical, contentious, self-conceited, and so unsufferable people. We don't need to be surprised that our repentance is what makes the unrepentant upset. We do not need to be surprised at cultural difficulties, and by culture, I'm speaking generically as how we relate to one another in the society, to our neighbors, to people at businesses. We don't need to be surprised at cultural difficulty, partly because we know that our repentance makes the unrepentant upset, and partly also because God uses the unbelieving culture to discipline his children. If you haven't already, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. At the beginning of verse 17, Peter, who was writing to believers throughout the Roman Empire. This mic drop right there, Roman Empire. It's worse than we have it. Peter, at least at the moment. Peter said, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God," which in a context like this could be taken as a threat, but it could also be taken as an encouragement. The thread of threatening comes through because if you read the rest of the verse and then into verse 18, "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" What's the problem here? It's sin. God hates sin. He takes sin seriously. He judges sin. And he starts with the church, the household of God. And just as a little parenthesis in the message, you may have noticed a liturgical change last Sunday morning and earlier in our service today. Because for as long as we've had a prayer of confession, at least when I am giving it, I have confessed our sin as part of the nation first, and then moved to our sin as part of the church, whether that's the church global, can't necessarily do it church historical, but at least the church global, the other people that we're connected with, even if not specifically our local body. But I have generally moved, and the reason that I did it is because I was moving from further out to closer in. And based on whatever the exhortation was, I thought, the nation is sinning, hopefully in ways that we are not, and yet we're still connected to the consequences that God gives on the sin in our nation. We're still connected to those people. So there is a sense in which we can identify and confess some national sins. But I thought those would be less likely to be the personal sins, and so we'd move from further out to further in. I decided to change that order to represent even this idea that God's judgment starts with the household of God and then moves out, and think that that's going to be a better picture, not a binding one. I don't think that that means we always have to pray for closest to then furthest. But in this case, I think it's a better statement. We confess our sins first, then we call others to repentance. And in the prayer of confession, we confess our sins first, then acknowledge that we're part of groups of sinners. This, by the way, is a good practice for husbands and fathers, to confess their sin first. It's to take the log out of your own eye, then deal with the speck in someone else's eyes, or the log in the national eye, following what we're talking about. But back to Peter's argument, the threat here is for those who will not repent. This is not a threat to those who are repenting. Those who are repenting recognize that God judges sin. That's why they repented. They're not expecting more judgment on that. The repenting is part of obeying the gospel. Do you note Peter's comment there on those who do not obey the gospel? Well, how do you obey the news? Well, you obey it by repenting, like the news says, and believing then what the news says is the solution, Jesus Christ. So people who are not obeying the gospel, people who are not repenting, are the people for whom this threat should wake them up. It's actually very similar to what Peter says a little bit later in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it is a comfort to the humble. It is an encouragement to the repentant that when we suffer as Christians in a culture, a state, a nation opposed to the will of God, when they are, as 1 Peter 4:4 describes, surprised, when we do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign and then charge us with hate speech, what should we do? How should we respond? Keep repenting. Make sure that we're repented up so that we're not suffering as those who deserve that suffering. That's 1 Peter 4:15. Let not any of you suffer as an evildoer. Doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. Just means there's some things you shouldn't be suffering for and other things that you might not be able to rationally explain why you're suffering for, but that's the right kind. Repent. Rejoice insofar as we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. That's verse 13. And then two things from verse 19. Entrust your soul to a faithful creator while doing good. Number four, do good. Repent, rejoice, entrust yourself to God and do a bunch of good, which is different than going and building a compound in Montana. It is doing enough good to be revilable. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If you're not doing enough good deeds to be revilable, then you're not doing what Peter is talking about as sojourners and pilgrims. But I thought this world isn't our home. Right, it's not our home. Forever. It's our home right now. God apparently wants us to be here. Otherwise, he would take us to our final home. In the meantime, he wants us to repent and he wants us to rejoice when we get to share the sufferings of Christ. He wants us to trust our souls to the faithful creator like Christ himself did. And he wants us to do a bunch of good that people can see. Pagans, unbelievers can see and mock us for. That's useless. Who cares what you're doing? That doesn't matter. All the way up to you're wrong. I want to argue that repenting from our sin is the key to transformation in individuals and then in families and then in churches and why not then ultimately in bigger groups like a nation. Repenting is our strategy for cultural change. Making better movies than them could, I mean, if you're a Christian and you want to do that, awesome. If you're repenting from your sin, because your cool movie with a Christian meta-narrative in it isn't the answer. We need repentance. So yeah, I mean, you can change the culture by giving them better art. You can do good by discovering things scientifically and being able to explain why it keeps working because God made it and sustains it. Christians ought to do that. Those are the kinds of culturally good things that we ought to do. Should we vote? Should we vote for some people rather than other people? Should we want to see abortion made unlawful? Should we want to see unrighteousness punished by our court system? Absolutely. Those are all fine. But the cultural change strategy starts with repentance. That's what we want. Those who repent are those who are humble, are those whom God exalts at the proper time. You want to be exalted by God? Then get humble in repentance. Cultural reformation may not happen even if we continue to repent, but it will not happen if we don't. Those who repent are those who realize they deserve judgment, and those who rejoice that Christ took judgment, and those who are prepared to follow Christ's example of suffering. Those who repent are those who submit to God's will relating to their own sin, and those who are ready to submit to God's will related to suffering, and those who are ready to do God's will by doing good. If you are unwilling to do God's will when it comes to repenting from the sin he is pointing out, then you're not going to do God's will somewhere else, somewhere big, somewhere impressive, somewhere exalted. But do God's will where you find it, starting with repentance, and those are people that he blesses. This is again why your commendation is so crucial to the hope for anybody around us. You are light. You are hated for your desire for hunger and thirst for righteousness. God says, have no fear of them nor be troubled. That's 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 13. Be zealous for what is good. As I already read, do good enough to be revilable. Verse 19 of chapter 4, entrust your soul to a faithful creator while doing good. Interestingly enough, this is the only time in the New Testament that that title for God is used, faithful creator, though his work of creation is mentioned a variety of times. It stresses that he is capable of our care. It is one of the reasons why every Lord's Day when we begin, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, who is your help coming from? What kind of ability does he have to help? Well, universe creating ability to help. Family dynamic ability to help bring that change about. Cultural, national. Up to him, but he is the one who has the ability to do it. The power that created the universe is at his disposal in our sufferings and to help us keep doing good. As a flock, we've talked about our sort of mission in cultivating a Trinitarian community of worshiping, maturing disciples who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord over all the world. And when we talk about that, we're talking about that as the fruit of repentance. That's where it comes from. When we look at the state of the church in the West and as we watch absolutely nonsensical things happen in our government, it could very much so be disheartening. And then when we remember that we are sojourners and exiles, that this world is not our home, we may wonder how that relates to what we're supposed to be doing now. But it relates to, it all connects in Christ. And we get to Christ by repenting. And then when we repent, that changes our lives and enables us to call others to repent as well. So what good will we do? And there's a couple emphases that that question could make, a couple directions it could go. A disheartened, what good will we do? That's not actually how I meant it, the title for the message. What good will we do? No, it's what good will we do? Entrust your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Starts with repentance. You are ready. You are in the right place. When we talk about engaging or changing the culture, we're talking about challenging their gods. The cultural battle is a battle of cultus. It is a battle of worship, which also means that the cultural battle is a battle of repentance. You understand, though, that it is not just one side calling the other side to repent. Christians are being called to repent by the world. Christians are being called to repent from their hatred. Christians are being called to repent from their bigotry. Christians are being called to repent from their lack of intolerance. It is not secular. It is idolatry. There are other gods. They don't come in the shape of totem poles these days. They come in the names of ideas and human rights. But make no mistake, those gods of the culture are demanding our repentance. Turn from your God and serve ours. And again, beloved, we have a better God calling for repentance. A God who calls us to repent, to turn away from death to life. You have every reason to be bold when you call your coworkers or Facebook or whatever to the nation to repent. You have every reason to be bold because you're not calling them to something, you're not calling them to do something that they don't understand. They understand repentance. They understand people needing to change. They're just saying, we're the ones who need to change to submit and serve their gods. We have a God of life and love and light to call them to. Church, this is where you are. You are to be commended for your repentance, for naming your sins and turning away from them. So excel still more in that. Repentance is what our culture needs, and we need to go first, and you are going first. Hopefully that's a comfort to you, an encouragement to you. Finish the message with one of the two sort of charges and benedictions that Peter gives in his letter. We'll end the service with another, but we'll end the sermon with a section Jim already read, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And amen. And Father, thank you for your gift of these believers to me personally as a part of it, to the elders who watch over it, and to one another as different parts of the body. Thank you for your grace in us. It is definitely undeserved. It is definitely not typical, and it is a cause for our rejoicing. Thank you. And continue to help us repent as we need to, and grow us in Christ's likeness, that we would grow up in him, that the whole body would be knit together, every joint working as it's supposed to, holding together tight, and also then being a light in the darkness around us, true witnesses for you, the only true God, the God of righteousness and the God who sent his Son to pay the penalty for our unrighteousness. So make us those who embody and preach the good news, again, starting with repentance. Thank you for the time we've had this morning. Give us encouragement in our work, strength for it, and enable us to do much good for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come back up again. And while we sing this particular song, We'll have our time of presenting the corporate offering, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table right after that. We can rejoice in communion because we confess and repent from our sin. If we're trying to get to rejoicing and celebrating here, apart from repentance, that would be bad. But because we are confessing and repenting, this ought to be a time of rejoicing. And I say that based on two different connections. Confession and repentance, both liturgically or corporately and personally, keep us from profaning the body and blood of the Lord when we come to the table. The Corinthians were not examining themselves prior to eating. And that's why Paul told them that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. A couple of verses later, he continued, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Who's not repenting? Our regular repentance enables us to come to the Lord's table expectant to drink the cup of blessing, not the cup of wrath. Cup of blessing is how it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. We're not coming to get wrath or judgment. We recognize that's what we've deserved. We've turned away from the sin already that would have brought that about. Did bring it about on Jesus, would bring it about on us individually as sons and daughters disciplined by the Father. So repentance puts us in a position to expect God's blessing from the cup. Confession and repentance also enable us to rejoice in communion because, as I said earlier, humble people, repentant people are humble people. Humble people are the ones who tend to be the more happy people. Humble people are usually more thankful and less picky. You know the proverb that says, to one who is hungry, every bitter thing is sweet? To one who is humble, even the immature, awkward, or troublesome brothers can bring you joy. Do you have to bear with one another in the flock? Of course you do. I have to bear with you. We're all bearing with one another. What enables us to rejoice in communion is that we have been humbled already. And so those who are different than us, different priorities than us in some ways, those who require our patience more than others, well, it's okay. Because repentance cleanses and softens, right? True repentance doesn't leave our hearts bare and hard. True repentance leaves our hearts warm. We don't come to the supper then to work out our problems. We've already acknowledged our sins to the Father. We have already expressed our trust in the Son, and we have received the comfort, the assurance of the Spirit. So we are primed to rejoice because our sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. So let us eat and drink while rejoicing in remembrance of Him. We have repented, even the Russians. Very good, amen. You are invited to stand. And if you are a believer and you are regularly repenting, you are examining yourself and confessing that to the Lord, then this is a meal for us to rejoice in together. So as we typically do, we'll come down the center aisle, get a cup and a piece of bread, go back around the outside. Please also note that some of them have wine. One of them has juice. The one that is immediately to the right of the offering bucket is the one that has grape juice as opposed to wine. Don't want you to be surprised if you haven't been here for a while, okay? So as we sing, go ahead and come forward, and then we'll eat and drink all together when we're finished singing. Come forward. Christians, you are in a battle that is bigger than you. So fight at your station. That's all. That's your job. It's not to fight the battle. It's to fight the battle in your station. Your enemy is merciless and seeks to ruin you, Remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You will suffer, but know that your suffering is not alone, that brothers and sisters throughout the world are suffering, and that suffering is not going to define you forever. You are being fitted for glory, even with your suffering. And God himself will give you grace so that you can not just get through, but so that you can keep doing good in trying times. He has not called you in vain. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.